Shall we come together in our church family prayer? Before we start, I'm going to invite you. We're going to start this family prayer by reciting the Lord's Prayer together. So if you'll all join me in that, the only thing we won't say is the Amen, and I'll continue on after that. So please join me as we start with the Lord's Prayer and then into the church family prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this time that we have to gather in this church and praise your holy name. Lord, we thank you for the grace that we cherish each and every day. We thank you for the word that we can read whenever we want. We thank you for the freedom that we have to meet in this church, persecution free. And Lord, this week especially, we thank you for those who risked and lost their lives to grant us those freedoms. Thank you for their service. And Lord, be with this country, be with all of us. And when we become bitter about our nation, let us remember the freedoms that we have here because of those who fought for it. Lord, we think of places in this world that do not know freedom right now. Places where war and dictators and persecution run free. Be with those who are in need of justice, Lord. We ask you to intervene. May we be the hands and feet for you in those unjust situations that we stumble upon. Help us be courageous and step out in your name. Lord, we're grateful for many things. We thank you for the Ajil and the Murad family as they are part of this community. May they always feel welcome in our church, in our houses, and in our community. Lord, we're grateful for marriage. We think of the beautiful wedding yesterday of Mike and Kim Prince. Lord, be with that little family, with Gracie and Riz and Liv as well, as they start this new wonderful chapter. And Lord, we pray for marriages. God, we pray for those marriages that might be struggling right now. May you be present in them. Lord, we think of those who struggle with their health, a different kind of battle. We think of Dave Alexander, Rachel Skipper, of Judy Dykstra, Lynette Loss. Lord, there's many others. Father, we pray for John Kuipers, who's been diagnosed with pneumonia just this past week once again. Be with him. Lord, be with the names that we know and the names that we don't, who are going through these health concerns. May you be the pillar that they lean on. Be present in their trials. Be with the many in our church who are struggling with mental illness and those that we know beyond our church walls as well, a silent but growing number of people who deal with depression and anxiety each and every day. Lord, help them seek you, and may we as their brothers and sisters be present in their lives. Lord, we think of those who have lost loved ones. There are many in our church who are grieving. Lord, we think especially of Sam Walters and Jeff Muller as they lost a sister and a cousin, Joe, who passed away last Sunday. Be with the family, be with Sam, be with Jeff, and be especially with Bill, Joe's widow's husband. Father, be near all of them through this time, and may they in some way be pointed to you through these tough times. Father, there are many battles in this world, war, injustice, death, health, mental illness, loss, grief, addictions. But the battle of sin, Lord, it touches us all. God, we thank you for your Son who defeated sin so many years ago on the cross, for your grace that is ours in abundance, and for the mercy that you've shown on each and all of us. Lord, may your name be praised. Thank you for saving us. And now, Lord Jesus, be with Pastor Len as he not only brings us your word, but leads us in communion, a sign and a seal of what you have done for us on the cross. May he be the vessel for your word, and may you impress on our hearts here today the message you want us to hear. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts willing to be transformed. In your name alone, amen.
Okay, we are going to read two pieces of scripture this morning, and then a little bit from the Heidelberg Catechism as well. But let's start with the book of Ephesians, just a few verses from there. Paul writing to the church of Ephesus, and in chapter 2, he gives us a very short summary of kind of the core of the gospel, and what that gospel means, and what God does in it, and what we do in it. And that's really where we're going at this morning. We're going to ask ourselves, what is the relationship between Christian faith and then Christian works of love and mercy, and how those two both are part of the Christian life, but in a very carefully understood way. So we're going to first read Ephesians chapter 2, the verses 8 to 10. Then we're going to go to the book of James. And so while we're reading James, I would encourage you, keep what Paul says to the Ephesians, keep that in your mind, because what Paul says and what James say, that sounds a little bit different. So that'll be that's where we're going this morning. So let me begin. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And then the book of James, and we're going to read a longer piece here, chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. And in the New International Version, the subtitle here is Faith and Deeds. And James writes, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.' And he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Ahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Okay, those are the readings, Ephesians and the book of James. Then a couple of pieces from the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, if you're not familiar with the Catechism, it's one of our Reformed confessions, and there are three of them. And we're always very careful to say that these confessions are never intended as an addition to the Bible, or a correction of the Bible, or a substitute for the Bible. They are intended as summaries of the core of the Bible. And here I think you really see that, because that question of faith and deeds is part of this mix of questions and answers here. The Catechism has a number of questions and answers that are real gems. I mean, they should be made into samplers or posters on the wall, because they just capture the gospel so well. And it always amazes me that the people who wrote this thing many hundreds of years ago were at the time 28 and 26 years old, a pastor and a college professor. One was named Zacharias Ursinus, the other Caspar Olivianus. And their age together was still less than mine all by myself. So that was a tremendously, they really understood the gospel so well. So here's question 60. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, Nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned or been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Then 62. Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least part of our righteousness? And the answer, because the righteousness that can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are imperfect and stained with sin. And then finally, 64, briefly, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? And the answer, no. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. So, the catechism, there we are. You know, years ago there was an article in the Banner by Pastor Jim Koch, and it was called Merciful Living. And it was a kind of a history lesson, actually. Pastor Cook took us back to the beginning of the church, in the time of the Roman Empire, when the Christianity was a brand new religion, and a very small one too, and it was surrounded by these very large Roman religions. But then, over time, Christianity grew and grew and kept growing, while those Roman religions kind of withered away. Today, they are completely gone. No one follows them anymore. Now, why is that? Well, Pastor Cook, his explanation was that Christianity grew because of merciful living. The pagan church, he said, the pagan religions, he said, were killed by Christian kindness. Now imagine what we could do today. Jesus, he said, he taught people how to live in a very practical way. He taught people how to be kind. And he didn't just say that. He lived that out himself. He was always kind to the outcast, to the rejected, to the diseased. I mean, if anybody needed words of comfort, if anyone needed acceptance, if anyone needed compassion, Jesus would give it. On the other hand, the Roman religions had quite a different set of values. He said they were much harsher. For instance, it was acceptable to abandon a baby with a birth defect. Just leave him in the woods, in the weather, where the wild animals could find him. It was acceptable to abandon a healthy baby girl if your preference was for a boy. Care for the poor, concern for the weak, they were not part of those religions. There was a man named Dionysius. He was a bishop in the early church. And he talked about these, he called them heathens. And he said, the heathens just pushed the sick away, out onto the road, even before they died. Their gods did not demand more. On the other hand, Christians took care of their sick, even those with contagious diseases. And this is before they had, you know, infection control like we do now. Some of the Christians would become ill themselves, and they would die with their neighbors. And if they survived, it would often be because of the tender care they received from Christian brothers and sisters. And when some of the pagans became ill and received that same tender care from Christian brothers and sisters, then they were drawn into the faith. And so, as Pastor Cook said, the pagan religions died of their own cold-heartedness, while Christianity grew out of merciful living. Or to put it another way, you could say that it wasn't the preachers and their fine words and their eloquence that made the church grow. I mean, that was part of it, yes, but it wasn't the whole story, not by a long shot. a much stronger witness, a much more powerful witness were those Christian deeds of love and mercy. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Also sounds very challenging. Imagine what we could do through our own works of love and mercy. We could change the world. Who could argue with that, right? And yet you may know that at times those Christian works, those deeds of love and mercy, they have become kind of an issue. I mean, there's nothing wrong with them. No, we are commanded to do them. But they can become an issue because we can try use them as a substitute for faith, as a replacement for Jesus himself. And then that is a serious problem. The old-fashioned term for that is works righteousness. Now, if you think that you can save yourself and become right with God through your own work, your own effort, well, then you would make the Apostle Paul very upset. Now, we read two pieces this morning. One was from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and then another from the letter to James. And both Paul and James talk about faith, and both of them talk about works. It sounds sort of like they don't agree with each other. From Paul's point of view, it seems like works are completely inconsequential. They don't count for diddly. On the other hand, James is telling us that they are essential. Now, is one of them right and one of them wrong? It's the kind of question that, you know, can become a term paper at a Bible college or a seminary or a subject for a small group Bible study. How can the Bible say in one place that works don't count and in another place that they absolutely do? Maybe we could put those two guys together and have them sort out their differences and explain that to us. Is one of them wrong? Well, we don't have to say that. Paul and James, they are both right. But they are telling different parts of the same story. Paul is telling us what God has done for us in Jesus Christ to make us right with Him. And we cannot improve on that. We should not even try to improve on that. On the other hand, James is telling us what that faith in Jesus looks like. So Paul says, trust Jesus alone. Put your faith only in Him, not in yourselves. And James is telling us what happens in your life once you've done that. Now, let's take this apart. And let's do this by telling a story. And let's call it your story. Your story begins at a low point. You are feeling quite miserable. You have gone wrong, done wrong again. You have made a bad mistake again. And you feel terrible about it. You feel guilty about things that you did that were hurtful and selfish. Or you feel terrible about things you didn't do. You weren't as kind and supportive as you should have been. You didn't care as much as you should care. Maybe you feel bad about things you said. You spoke recklessly and you were mean and people are hurt because of things you said. Or maybe, again, you feel bad about things you did not say. Someone was looking for a word of encouragement. You said nothing. Someone was looking for a word of comfort. She just went through a terrible loss. You said nothing. And yes, sometimes you feel really guilty about that. And sometimes you don't. But it doesn't make any difference. Because in the biblical understanding, guilt is not about how you feel. Guilt is about facts. It's about what you did and didn't do, what you said and didn't say. Meanwhile, the clock is ticking. Your life is moving along. Days roll into weeks and months and years. And it's sort of like Isaiah the prophet once said, all people are like the grass, and their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade. You are aging. You once thought that you could make up for the things you had done, that you could fix the mistakes you had made, and you tried, but then that didn't work out so well either, and you found yourself deeper in the hole and further back than you were before, and you begin to realize you're never going to have time to make it all right. These are not happy thoughts. They can haunt you. You might read a nice self-help book or watch a self-help video about, you know, chasing your dreams and creating your own success or things like that, and you try it and it just doesn't work. You try again and it still doesn't work, and you begin to realize you're not going to be able to fix everything that's wrong. Never. Well, you know something? That low point, it's the darkness before the dawn. Because that low point makes you ready for God's grace. Because then He can step in and He can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. He will forgive you, pardon you, wash your guilt away, take away your shame, and then you are safe. Even if you die, you will be surrounded by almighty love and by a peace that passes all understanding. And you don't have to make this happen. You can't make it happen. Don't even try. For by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. This is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So here, faith is not something you do or earn or deserve. It's more like just standing with your hands open, ready to accept a gift, a wonderful life-saving gift. And here, in this part of the story, works mean nothing. In fact, works can be kind of dangerous because they might make you think that, well, maybe, just maybe, I do deserve this forgiveness a little bit. You know, like that parable Jesus once told about the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee went in the temple and said, I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. I fast and I pray and I give generously. And we could say, yeah, I go to church too. So I do deserve forgiveness more than those robbers and evildoers over there. Well, if that's what you're thinking, Paul would say, no, no, no. Do not depend on any of your work. Depend only on grace. Grace alone. Well, now let's get to James, the guy who says faith without works is dead. You know something? He would agree with Paul. But he would say the story isn't finished. You have faith in this Jesus, right? And this faith has transformed you. It's changed everything. It's changed you. And so think of this God who loves you and forgives you and accepts you and embraces you with an everlasting love. This same God wants to feed the hungry and give drink to the thirsty and befriend the lonely and be there with others in times of need. Now, if you believe in this God so deeply and have been touched by Him so much, you have to be changed, don't you? It has to come out in the way you live. And if it doesn't, it's time to ask some hard questions. How much really do I believe? You know, one person who helped me figure this out years ago was Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor and a seminary teacher years ago in the run-up to the war. He was in Germany, and during the war he became involved in the resistance to the Nazis. He was eventually arrested, and then just before the war ended, he was hanged in a German prison camp. But before that, he wrote a bunch of very fine books, and one of them was called The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book, there's a chapter called Simple-Minded or Single-Hearted Obedience. And he talks about Jesus calling those first disciples. He called the 12. He said, come follow me. And they followed him. They acted. So he called Levi from a tax collector's booth, where Levi stood to make quite a bit of money. And he said, follow me. And Levi did. He called Simon, Peter, James, Andrew, John. He called them from their fishing boats, which might still have been on payments, you know. He said, follow me. And they came. Now, why did they come? They came because they trusted Jesus. They trusted that life with him would be so much better than life in the tax booth and the fishing boat. They might be poorer financially, but they would be rich in the ways that really matter. In other words, their faith made them act. Their faith made them into followers of Jesus. Bonhoeffer talks about the rich young man. He came to Jesus and he said, you know, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus told him, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. In other words, you will be rich in the ways that really matter. But as you may know, that the rich young man couldn't do it. He couldn't leave behind his money and his stuff. And why not? Well, you could say he was a selfish guy. That would be accurate, I suppose. But deeper down, there's a question of faith. This rich young man depended on his money and stuff. He needed it. This, he said, makes me happy. This makes me important. This earns me respect. Without my money and my stuff, he'd be like those poor people that he never noticed or cared about. No, I cannot give this up. I need this. In other words, my faith is a faith in this. So our faith will be reflected in the way we live. The one we trust most deeply, that will become part of who we are and the work we do and the way we live. And if you truly and deeply believe in Jesus, that will be reflected in your life. In other words, good deeds, they are not a replacement for faith. They reflect our faith. You know, there's a famous story came out of the war, also Bonhoeffer's time. It's about a man named Father Kolb, Maximilian Kolb. I don't know if you know the name. He died in 1941 in Auschwitz, in the Nazi death camp, about 2 weeks after a prisoner escaped. Now, the commander of Auschwitz did not want to see prisoners escape, obviously, and so he issued a very brutal order. He said, for every prisoner who slips out of this camp, 10 others will die. And so the day after that escape, the prisoners were kind of called into the yard, put in their rows, And the commander selected 10 of them to die. They would be sent to the starvation bunker. Well, one of the men chosen, he broke down. He wept. He said, "My wife, my children, what will they do?" And that's when this Father Kolb stepped out of the ranks and came forward to the commander and took off his hat. And he said, "I would like to take that man's place. I am old, and he has a wife and children." Well, the commander stared. "What does this pig want?" he said. And Father Kolb repeated his request. "I would like to take his place. I am a priest from Poland. He has a wife and children." So the commander stared, and then he granted the request. And this man, his name was Franciszek Jaunizek, he went back to his place in the rows, and Father Kolb was taken with the other 9 into Building 13. And they were locked in a room, in a bunker, without food or water, and left to die. After about 2 weeks, there were just 4 of them still living, and the bunker was needed for other things, other victims. And so the 4 survivors, including Father Kolb, were put to death by lethal injection. He was 47 years old when he died. Not really that old. Meanwhile, Franciszek Jaunizek, the man he saved, he survived the war. He was returned to his family. He lived to be 95 years old. And he never, ever forgot what Father Kolb had done for him. And he never, ever stopped telling people about the heroic love of Father Kolb. And when he finally died, his widow, he said, "Now he has gone to be with Father Kolb." Of course, this man was changed by what happened in that camp. How could he not be changed? How could he keep silent? He couldn't. This is something to shout from the mountaintops. Well, you know something? That's you. That's me. That's all of us who believe in Jesus. He stood in our place. He suffered the punishment that is our peace. And in his death, we find life. When he was condemned, we were pardoned. That is his gift to us. How can we ever be silent? How can we not be changed? The early Christian church grew out of merciful living. And that was that merciful living, it grew out of their faith in the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Do you believe in him too? Do you really believe? How does it show? Let's pray. Dear Lord, what a gift you give us. By grace we are saved through faith, and this is not our own doing. It is a gift from God. Jesus stood in our place, accepted our guilt, made it his own, and suffered the penalty. Oh Lord, help us to take that deep into our own hearts and minds, and let it be widely reflected in the way we live. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.